I was referring to John chapter 7, where the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they send some men to arrest the Lord Jesus, and they came back without him. And so the leaders want to know, well, why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you bring him? And the response of those men is very interesting. They said, never man spoke like this man. There never was a teacher like the Lord Jesus. And it begs the question, well, what did he teach? And that's what comes out in this fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This is somewhat unusual. I've already pointed out when we began our studies in Mark that Mark focuses more on the actions of the Lord Jesus and has much less to say about his words than do Matthew, for example, and Luke, than the other gospel writers. And so it's somewhat unusual that he would give us in this section these various parables and explain to us something of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us about the subject of his teaching, verse 11. He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And again in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And again in verse 30, then he said, to what will we liken, shall we liken the kingdom of God? And that's his subject. His subject is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is essentially where God rules. It is that sphere in which God's authority is recognized, his sovereignty is recognized, and men and women submit. That is the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, there are predictions concerning the coming kingdom under the Messiah. A king will reign in righteousness. That is anticipated in the Old Testament. It anticipates a day that's coming when the Lord Jesus will reign and where everything will be subject to him. In the New Testament, we have that spoken about as well, where there are a number of places where it anticipates that, in fact, the Lord Jesus will return. He will establish his kingdom, and he will reign in righteousness and in justice. But that's not quite what we get here in Mark chapter 4. There is this future aspect of the kingdom, but when the Lord Jesus came, he was the king, and to a large extent, the Jewish people did not receive him. We've already seen that. We've seen in chapter 2 and 3 that there was this opposition. There were these questions, and indeed it climaxed in chapter 3 with a statement to the effect that they began to plot with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And so it's evident that he's rejected. And so the Lord Jesus, he makes it very clear, in, well, maybe not so clear for some people, I'll talk about that in a moment, but in this fourth chapter, he talks about the fact that the kingdom of God, yes, it will be manifested in a future day, in a literal way, when he reigns, but the kingdom of God in this age is somewhat different. It takes a different form. It is something which is spiritual rather than a kingdom that is visible. It is something which involves individuals who come to a knowledge of him and who submit to him and acknowledge his authority, submit to his reign. And so the kingdom of God in this present age consists of those individuals who respond to the message of God and trust in the Lord Jesus. They become subjects in that kingdom. Paul says that we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now that's the subject. The subject is the kingdom. The form is interesting because he does it in this chapter, at any rate, with parables. And Ryan did give some definitions of parables last week, one of them being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's quite often the way a parable is described, and oftentimes the parables are of that type. And they are taken from nature, and they apply in the natural realm, but they have a spiritual meaning. There is a correspondence between what is natural and visible and people know about, and between that and what is spiritual. A parable is not an allegory. And that means that we do not look, as we are studying the parables, we do not look for significance in every detail. Some people have done this, but I don't think it... I don't think it's good biblical exegesis. I think it more has to do with, you know, how imaginative you are in terms of, you know, how does, I mean, an example is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, remember when the Samaritan came to that man who was by the roadside And he came to him and he helped him and he took him to the inn and he gave the innkeeper 4 pence. Well, what does the 4 pence represent? And people have come up with all kinds of suggestions. Well, I don't think that's the point. An example here is he tells us about, in verse 30, he tells us about the mustard seed, which is sown. It becomes becomes greater than all the herbs. And then he says, the birds of the air, they nest under its shade. Well, what do the birds represent? I don't think they represent anything. I think all he's saying here is he's given us some details which add color to the illustration. But we don't look at those details necessarily and try to determine, well, what is the spiritual significance of that? I think in this particular case, all he's saying is this is a big, big, big tree, a herb. Not a tree, actually, but it's a herb. It's the largest of the herbs. And it's so big, in fact, that the birds, they come and they nest under it. And so we don't look for significance in every detail. We look for correspondence. We look for a particular point. And there may be some of the details which relate to that point, but they should be obvious. It doesn't call for some kind of creative imagination to come up with what they might signify. There may be some details, but basically we're looking for one point. And we want to know, well, okay, what is it that he's saying about the natural realm? And how is it that that applies in the spiritual realm? And so we come this morning then to the second of 4 parables in this chapter. There are 3 that have to do with seed, but there is one in verse 21 that has to do with a lamp. He says, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, you light a lamp. You don't light a lamp and then hide the thing. You light a lamp presumably because you want it to shed light so that things around are visible. So it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to light the lamp and then conceal it, put it under a bed or put it under a basket, as he says here. No, it should be something that's visible. It applies, and in fact, in that chorus that we were singing, this is a very obvious application to ourselves, doesn't it? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. There is a very real sense in which we are to shine. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to communicate the Word of God and to represent Him. I've just finished reading the biography of Harold St. John. I never heard him preach. He was an outstanding preacher of God's Word. He died, I think, in 1957. And he used to come to Scotland, but I was kind of young, I guess. Maybe I did hear him and don't remember. But he was an outstanding, godly, godly man. And his biography is fascinating. By the way, I would suggest as a summer exercise for you young people, read some Christian biographies. Some of them are fascinating. On the one hand, they convict you. You know, I feel very small when I read Harold St. John's biography. I feel very small and very inadequate in terms of my Christian experience and my Christian life. On the other hand, those books, they impress upon you the reality of God and the power of God and what he is able to do through an individual. And he tells us, his daughter writes the story, Patricia St. John, and she writes the story of her father, and she records an incident that he himself described when he was in Rome, and he was staying in a hotel in Rome, and he'd been there for several days, and this English lady came to him and said, may I presume to speak to you without introduction? Very English, you know, may I presume to speak to you without introduction? And he said, certainly, madam. And then she said this, I want to ask you a personal question. Will you please tell me the secret of your serenity? For 2 days I've been watching you, and I can see that you live in a different world from mine. He was a lamp. He was a lamp. That woman, she's impressed. In fact, there are other incidents. His story is absolutely fascinating. And there are many other incidents where people just look at him and he radiates something of the person of Christ. And people are attracted to him. In fact, his boss, he worked in the bank for a number of years. And his boss, 50 years later, he made this observation. He worked in the bank, and this is what the manager of the bank said. I often wonder, 50 years later, I often wonder at the way St. John changed the whole tone of the office from evil talk, swearing, and behavior to good behavior. He was a lamp. He was a lamp. We're lamps in what we are, in what we do, in how we behave. When I was, I worked for Ontario Hydro for 25 years, and at one point my boss was a Christian. He's the only individual I know of who was fired because of inappropriate business dealings. That's hardly the way to shine as a lamp, right? We are lamps by how we live, by how we behave. In the case of St. John, in that incident in Rome, he sat down with that lady and had an opportunity to explain to her what it is that he believed, and she came to know the Lord Jesus. So he was a lamp in the first instance by what he was and then by what he said. That's how we're to shine. We're to shine first, I would suggest, by being like Christ and sharing by our actions something of the attitude and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus so that people take note and they ask questions. Well, what is it? What is it about you? And then we have opportunity to share. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under the bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. No. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. Let it shine all the time. And so this has a very obvious application to us. Having said that, I think the primary meaning of this is that it refers to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is the lamp. Surely he is. Elsewhere he's described as the light of the world. Actually, elsewhere he describes us as the lights of the world as well. And Paul describes us as shining as lights in a dark place. But the Lord on another occasion, he says, I am the light of the world. He is the one who's making God known. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world in order that he might make God known, that he might shine as a light. John says in his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. And incidentally, that wasn't just in what he said, that was in what he was, certainly. What he was a message. It was a communication to people with respect to the character of God himself. And so the Lord Jesus is the light. And mind you, when he was here on this scene, not everything was clearly understood, was it? This comes out in this chapter. There are folks, they don't understand what he's saying. There was something obscure and veiled about his ministry, so that people didn't necessarily understand. But notice what it says here in verse 22. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. In other words, he's saying, okay, some things may be obscure right now, but the light will shine, and eventually the truth will be fully known. Even the disciples, in fact, it says that about them, that they didn't understand everything that the Lord Jesus was saying, and the Lord had to explain it. But even when he explained things, they didn't get it, did they, necessarily? For example, he talked a number of times about his death and his resurrection. Well, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. In fact, I think, to be fair to them, I don't think they really could. They really couldn't understand the need for his death, the purpose of his death, until after he had died and rose again. In the upper room, just before he goes to the cross, the Lord Jesus speaks to them and he says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And so after his resurrection, he gets together with his disciples in the upper room, and he opens the scriptures and he explains to them from the scriptures how Christ must needs suffer and rise again from the dead. And the light shone all the more clearly. And so if people don't respond to the Lord Jesus, it's not that the light isn't shining. The light did shine, and the light has shone even more brightly through the last 2,000 years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If people don't recognize that, the problem is that they don't hear. Notice verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. I was interested when Todd was opening in prayer, he asked that we might be given listening ears. And I thought, yeah, that's right on. Listening ears. We can hear, Well, we hear the words, maybe even understand the words, but it doesn't penetrate, right? We don't really get the message. Those of you who are parents, sometimes you would say to the child, this is something I want you to do. You give them a command. The mother gives a command to the child. And sometimes later she comes back and she says to him or to her, do you hear me? Do you hear me? She's not saying, did you get the message? Were you able to hear my voice? No, that's not what she's saying. She's implying that a command was given and there's an expectation that you will do what you were told to do. So hearing isn't just a reception of a message. Hearing is a positive response to the message. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. In fact, he goes on in verse 24 and he says, take heed what you hear. Be careful what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. In other words, he's saying, look, if an individual responds to the light that he has, if an individual is open to the truth, if an individual is desirous of knowing the truth of God, then the light will come in and he will understand. Verse 25, for whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I mean, this is very serious. What he's saying, you know, is that when one is exposed to the word of God, the result of that is not neutral. What I mean by that is a person doesn't stay where they are. You hear the word of God and you either make progress as a result of that, or you hear the word of God and you reject it and you go backwards. You never stay where you are. You never stay where you are. On Thursday night, we were here at the United Church and five of our young people were participating in a recital. It really was very good. They're all doing very well at different stages, but they're doing very well. And piano and Michael on the guitar, it was very good. But I got news for them. If they don't persevere in practice, well, they certainly won't get more proficient. In fact, they will lose whatever level of proficiency they have. You don't stay still. You don't stay still. You continue to practice and you'll get better. You stop practicing, you'll get worse, right? Well, the Lord Jesus is saying something like that here. He said, those who hear the word of God and they respond to it, they're open to it, and they're willing to receive it, well, the light will come in. The light of God's word will penetrate and they will receive the blessing of God and they will have an ever-increasing appreciation of the Lord Jesus and of his kingdom. And on the other hand, somebody's not inclined to respond. Somebody's predisposed to ignore, to reject the word of God. They're really not interested. Or maybe they are convicted. Maybe they are convicted and sense that there should be a response in a certain way, but they're not inclined to do it right now. And so for whatever reason, they don't submit to God's word. Then the result is that they go backwards, right? They land in themselves in confusion. And in fact, according to these verses here, whatever he has will be taken away from him. Not only will he lose an appreciation of whatever light he has received hitherto, but he may even lose the opportunity to hear more. And so there's the parable then of the lamp. And then secondly, there's a parable about the seed. We're back at the seed in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. This is interestingly enough, the only parable in Mark's gospel which is not found in one of the other gospels. He records 18, I think. I think it's 18 of the 80 parables that are found in Mark's gospel. And the other 17 are found in Matthew or in Luke, perhaps in both. John doesn't have any parables. And this is the only one that is unique. This is the only one that is unique to the Gospel of Mark. It's a sort of appendix. It's a sort of appendix to the parable of the sower. Brian talked about this last week, or 2 weeks ago, was it? Talked about the parable in the early verses of this chapter, parable of the sower. Actually, somebody has said it should be called the parable of the soils. And you understand why that's so, because it has more to do with the soils, doesn't it? And how each type of soil receives or doesn't receive the seed. Now, the parable of the soils, this then is a kind of appendix to it. some of that seed falls on good ground, and it brings forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Well, how does that happen? How does that come about? This parable explains. A man scatters seed on the ground, and what does he do? Well, he sleeps by night, and he rises by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. There is something spontaneous about this. In fact, he says it this way in verse 28. The earth yields crops by itself. By itself. The Greek word that is translated there, by itself, is the word is automatic. You get it, the meaning right away. It's the word from which we get our word automate or automatic. Something that happens spontaneously. The only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is in the book of the Acts, where Peter was in prison. And you remember the angel came into the prison where he was, and the doors or the gates of the prison, they opened by themselves. It was something spontaneous. There was no external force which brought that about. Nothing was visible there which was producing that result. Well, that's the word that is used here. The earth yields crops by itself. The farmer can plow, and he can fertilize the land, and he can water the land, make sure that it's watered, and he can remove the weeds and anything that would hinder growth. But he cannot make the seed germinate. This is something that's beyond his power, beyond his understanding. It says there in verse 27, he himself doesn't know how. He sows the seed, he goes to sleep and gets up, and he goes to sleep and he gets up, and it takes some time, but eventually, in some mysterious way which he doesn't understand, and incidentally, even the brightest scientists of our day, they don't really understand. How can you explain how it is that this little seed put into the ground eventually germinates and produces the plant? Something that is mysterious, something that we can't explain. I think the Lord Jesus, he said something similar when he was talking to Nicodemus, you remember. He says to Nicodemus, talking about this business of being born again, well, he says, the wind, you see it, you feel it, you know that it's there, but you can't explain it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. There's something mysterious about it. And so he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit. He talks about being born of water, the Word of God, and of the Spirit. The Spirit of God applies the Word of God to the heart of an individual, and that individual is born again. We can't explain it. Can't explain it. We have to recognize that there is something mysterious about this, something supernatural about this, something divine about this. It is a work of God in the heart of the individual. And one of the implications of that is, you know, that all we can do is sow the seed. We can't force anything, can we? We can't force people into the kingdom of God. We can sow the seed and we can pray. But that's as far as we can go. It may be discouraging. You know, sometimes we sow the seed and we may get discouraged because people aren't responding perhaps the way we would like to see it. It may happen with our families. It may happen with our friends. And the Word of God has been shared with them, but there's apparently no response. There may be some open hostility or maybe just indifference, but whatever, there isn't a positive response, and we might get discouraged. But really, all we can do is sow the seed. It's God's work to produce a change in the heart. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. And so there's something mysterious. There's also something gradual about this, isn't there? Notice how he says it in verse 28. The earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, and not overnight. You know, it takes some time, doesn't it? But then comes the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. It's something that takes place over time. It's not something that happens all of a sudden. He says the kingdom of God is like that. Kingdom of God is like that. There isn't a universal response to the gospel in a short period of time, but something that's gradual. I referred earlier to biographies, a couple of other biographies. Let me mention them individuals I read about years ago. Adoniram Judson was described as Judson, the hero of Burma. He went to Burma in 1813 at the age of 24. After six years, he saw an individual come to know the Lord Jesus. That's all the response there was in 6 years. After 12 years, there were 18 of them who gathered together. By the time he died, 40 years later, there were 100 churches and 8,000 believers in Burma. And today, Myanmar, it's been renamed, hasn't it? Myanmar is a place where the gospel goes forth in power. And there are some tribes in Myanmar, the Kalin people, for example, in Myanmar, more than 40% of them are believers in the Lord Jesus. Growth was gradual. Doesn't happen all of a sudden. Doesn't happen all of a sudden. Another biography I read a long time ago was William Gibson Sloan. 1865, he went to the Faroes. Faroes is F-A-E-R-O-E-S. The Faroe Islands. Anybody know where the Faroe Islands are? Yeah? You know where they are, right? Where are they? Sorry? Good, Leslie. Yes, up by, not so much Greenland. It's actually east of Iceland. If you go north in Scotland, you've got the Orkney Islands, then you've got the Shetland Islands, and then you've got the Faroes. You're almost in Denmark. So it's between Denmark and Iceland. And he went there. He went there in 1865. And 14 years later, there were very few people who gathered together in Ebenezer Hall. He'd seen just a few people come to know the Lord Jesus. After 40 years, there was still only one church. Today, approximately 12% of the people in the Faroes belong to Christian assemblies, brethren assemblies. Possibly the highest percentage that there is in any country in the world. And they have missionaries going out to different parts of the world. Growth is gradual. Growth is gradual. And we'd love to see that here, wouldn't we? We'd love to see a revival. We'd love to see people come in scores and come to know the Lord Jesus. But we should pray. All we can do is sow the seed, take the opportunities that are given to us, look for opportunities and use them, and pray that God will do his work. And the growth is gradual. There are occasions, of course, when God blesses in a remarkable way. Day of Pentecost, 5,000 people get saved. Yeah, I mean, so that does happen from time to time. But for the most part, the growth of God's kingdom has been gradual. We might apply that to ourselves, by the way. We might apply it to those who are young in the faith, that growth is gradual. You can't put an old head on young shoulders. That's true. Also applies, in a sense, in a spiritual way. You can't make a young person spiritually mature. Sanctification is a gradual process. I mean, when you're saved, okay, you're a different person, but that doesn't mean that you're rid of all your bad habits and that your sins are all gone and you are now, you know, transformed wonderfully into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. No, that would be great, but that's not the way it is, right? Yes, there's a change. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There's a change, but sanctification is a process. We expect to see progress, right? We don't expect to stay still or to go backwards. We expect to see progress, but that progress will not be in leaps and bounds necessarily. It will be gradual. It's something we should recognize when it comes to young believers. Last Sunday we saw five of them baptized, and we'd love to see them go on for the Lord. And we pray that they will go on for the Lord, and they will go from stage to stage and increase in their appreciation of the Lord, in their commitment to the Lord, in their service for the Lord, and if their understanding of the Word of God. That's not going to happen overnight, right? And we should be sensitive about that. I mean, sometimes happens in the family, doesn't it? Sometimes parents expect a lot, especially of their firstborn. Possibly, maybe it didn't happen with you parents, but some parents, I think they're like that. They expect a lot from their firstborn. And they're almost reluctant to let the firstborn be a child. You know, they want that child to grow. When it comes to the second and the third and the fourth, okay, well, we know it's going to take time. And so maybe they're a little bit more patient. But with the first one, there may be that tendency that you want them to mature. Well, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen all of a sudden. The babe becomes a child. The child becomes a boy. The boy becomes a youth. Youth becomes a man. It takes time, doesn't it? It's a gradual process. And indeed, sometimes the progression is almost imperceptible. They move from one stage to the other, and you look at them and you say, ooh, what has happened there, you know? Because there is this change that has taken place, and you didn't really observe it, and you didn't really notice what was happening. And we need to recognize that with those who have come to know the Lord, with our young people, right? We can't expect them to be as mature as someone who's been a believer for 50 years. We expect them to grow. We expect there to be growth, gradual growth and development in the things of God. But we need to be patient as well. And they too need to be patient. You can't expect suddenly to absorb the whole truth of God. It's going to take a while to get through this book. And even if you read through it once, well, you've still got to go a long way, you know. I try to read through it every year. I don't know how many years I've done that, done it in different translations. I still don't know everything about God's word, certainly not. Certainly don't. I mean, what was Amos about? Or Micah? You know, still puzzle about some of those things when I'm put on the spot, you know, because it's a lot there, a lot of teaching there, a lot of truth about God and about the Lord Jesus. So we can't absorb it all at once, but we should be taking it in. We should be growing in our appreciation of spiritual things and in our walk with the Lord. Well, then we come to the third parable in verse 30, and it's a parable about a mustard seed. And he says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. Some people, by the way, they pick up on that and say, well, the Bible's not true, because the mustard seed isn't the smallest of all the seeds. And they say Jesus got it wrong. But this was a Jewish proverb, small as a mustard seed. Proverbially, as far as the Jews were concerned, it was the smallest seed. But it grew rapidly. And notice it says in verse 32, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, 10 or 12 feet in height. And it's altogether out of proportion, you know, this little seed. And eventually, look what comes from it. A not uncommon interpretation of this. In fact, the interpretation that I've been exposed to as a young man and in my earlier Christian experience is that this is a picture of something that is unnatural, and so it's been suggested it's a picture not of what is genuine and real, if rather a picture of what is spurious. To a large extent, it's a picture of Christendom, if you will. That's the way I was told. That's what I was taught. And what you have here is this unnatural growth where this thing grows huge, but in fact, not everything within that is genuine. Not everything is really for God. There's a lot there, and we know this. We look at Christendom. Certainly that is the case. There's an awful lot in Christendom that isn't Christian in the true sense of the word. And it's been suggested that the birds of the air, well, the birds of the air are the false teachers and people who come and they rest on that or nest underneath it. And so you've got this monstrosity almost. That's the way I was taught. And I think about it. I thought about it a good deal over the last few weeks, and I really don't see that. I really don't see that. It doesn't seem to fit. The Lord Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Why would he go off and talk about something that was a monstrosity? Why would he do that? It doesn't seem to fit in this chapter. And so I'm inclined to look at it as simply a contrast between a small beginning and what ultimately results. The contrast between the beginning of the kingdom of God and its ultimate manifestation. How did it begin? When the Lord Jesus was here. John the Baptist speaks, and two of his disciples, they follow the Lord Jesus, Andrew and John. And Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. And then the Lord meets Philip, and Philip gets Nathanael. And he gathers a little group around himself. And 3.5 years later, just before he ascended into heaven, after he'd been raised from the dead, there were 500 brethren, 500 who saw him after his resurrection. And I would take it that that probably was it. Small beginnings. And then you come to the book of the Acts and what happens. Acts 2:41, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 5:14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Acts 11:24, much people were added to the Lord. Acts 11:24, 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, here is this development. You know, very small beginnings, but here is this development. When you get to Acts chapter 13, and from there on through the book of the Acts, we read about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and he takes the gospel to modern day Turkey, and then to Greece, and eventually, by the time you get to the end of the book of the Acts, he's in Rome, and not only through his ministry, but through the ministry of the other apostles and other believers, the word of God is such that the gospel is spread throughout the Roman Empire. And it has gone on from then, hasn't it? And today, the word of God and the gospel has been proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth, and there are millions of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Small beginnings, but it has grown. Mind you, it doesn't yet compare with what it shall be. I mentioned at the beginning that the kingdom of God is something that will be manifested in the day to come. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. And so Isaiah says this, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And so there is that to look forward to. That's in the Old Testament, there is this prediction. In the New Testament, there are predictions as well. He will be great. This is the message of the angels at the birth of the Lord Jesus. He will be great. Will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So very small beginnings, very small beginnings. The Lord Jesus, and then a couple of disciples, and a few more. But ultimately, Jesus will reign. Where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. It will happen. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is coming back. And subsequent to his coming back, he will establish his kingdom. He will subdue every enemy. And the whole world will acknowledge his authority and his sovereignty and will submit to him. And the Lord Jesus will reign. And so there is this contrast then between very small beginning and what ultimately will happen. Then the Lord, or Mark rather, he sums this up in verse 33 with these words. He says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. John Calvin says, accommodating himself to their capacity. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. I'm not sure, excuse me, I'm not sure that we're intended to conclude from this that all the way through his ministry, the Lord Jesus only spoke in parables, and there never was occasion when he didn't do so. I'm not sure that that's what he's saying here. I think what he's talking about is that in this particular context, what he's talking about the kingdom of God, he chooses to communicate the message in the form of parables. It has to do, I think, with the content of the message. It has to do with the kind of message that he's preaching. He has, Mark earlier in this chapter, he's talked a little bit about it. Go back to verse 12. Seeing, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. And so what are the parables are doing? The parables, they have a three audiences, three groups within the audience. There are those who are not inclined to hear. There are those who have already determined that they're not interested. They've rejected the Lord Jesus. They're looking for opportunities to accuse him. And if they can, they're looking for an occasion to kill him. Well, for them, the parables are mysterious. They don't understand them. They don't get, oh yeah, they get the story. They know about a mustard seed. They know how it grows. They get the logic when it comes to a lamp. But what does this signify? They have no idea. They don't get the message. And then there are some other people, the multitudes, and they could be persuaded perhaps. And so the Lord Jesus, he's communicating this to the multitudes, and he is, if you will, whetting their appetite. He is looking to them to be inquisitive and to inquire and to progress and to come to an understanding of the truth. And then there are some people who are openly responsive to the message, like the disciples. And it says there in verse 34, when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. There are those who are resistant. The messages, the parables are obscure, don't understand. And there are those who are open to the revelation that God gives. They're desirous of knowing more. Then the light shines in and they come to a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus and of his kingdom. I think that's what he's saying there. Mark is reminding us of in these last two verses. Now, I don't know what you feel about that this morning. It may be that some of you are saying, well, I didn't get anything out of that. And if that's so, then I apologize. That, to some extent, is a reflection on me. You know, I haven't been clear, or I haven't held your interest. But I'm not the only one to blame. The main message of this chapter is that there is an onus on the hearer, not just on the speaker. Yet the speaker has an obligation to present the truth of God to the best of his ability. And the Lord Jesus did that like no other. The Lord Jesus did that like no other. But not everybody responded positively to the Lord Jesus. We've already commented on that. And so the speaker has that responsibility, but there is an onus on the hearer. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if your attitude this morning is, well, I'm not really interested in this, then that's a reflection on you. If you're open to the truth of God, then you will have got something out of this. You'll be able to think about these parables and you will learn something and appreciate something. If, on the other hand, you say, well, who cares? Well, the veil will not be penetrated and the light will not shine and you will not hear God's voice. It's really quite a serious thing, isn't it? Be careful how you hear. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the parables which he told in these verses that we've been looking at, and for the lessons that are there. And we pray that you'd help us to receive your message, your truth. Help us to respond as we should. Help us to be receptive to the word of God, with a desire to know you more deeply and to obey you and to love you and to worship you. And so we commit ourselves to you for this and give thanks that we have this opportunity of meeting together in this way. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.